Okay, we are in Acts chapter 5. We finished up with verse 11 last week, and we were talking about Ananias and Sapphira, you may remember. We saw how serious God was about sin in the early church, specifically the sin of hypocrisy, which they committed. They said that they sold their house and property for a certain price and to try to get kudos from the early believers. They did it for the wrong reason, and we saw how it resulted in their death. And we left off with that literally showing how hypocrisy kills, killed in the early church anyway, and want to kind of follow up from there and show how hypocrisy can figuratively kill today. And one of the ways that it really hurts us is the first thing it kills is our witness. For those who are, well, for all of us, what's the biggest complaint you hear from people that say you invite somebody to church and they say, I don't want to go to a church or to that church because it's full of hypocrites, right? We all hear that all the time. And we have to distinguish between what I call the visible church and the invisible church. This is all a visible church. We can see each other. But there is also an invisible church of the true body of believers. And sometimes there are people in a congregation who are really not members of the invisible church. They're not true Christians. And a lot of what is blamed on hypocrisy is, in fact, people who aren't Christians, who are using the church for something, for another purpose. And so when they live a lifestyle that's contradictory to the Christian lifestyle, they're called hypocrites, but in reality, they weren't Christians to begin with. So you have some of that. But you also have Christians in the church, both true Christians, but who are, you know, participating in hypocrisy to some level or another. I think we probably all would have to admit we're all hypocritical at some level or another, but it's something we must constantly be on guard against because we do not want that to kill our witness. We don't want that person who says, I don't want to go to that church because it's full of hypocrites. We don't want them to be thinking of us when they say that. So we just have to remember that that's important that we not be hypocritical in our lifestyle. The second thing that it kills, first is our witness. Second thing it kills is our joy. You cannot really be joyful if you are living a hypocritical lifestyle. Going back to Ananias and Sapphira, I'm wondering, prior to the day they came in and presented the money and put it at the apostles' feet, when they were contemplating doing this, I wonder what kind of conversations they were having around the kitchen table as they were deciding whether to do this or not, meaning deciding whether to hold back a portion of the proceeds. And I can't help but think that the conversation might have gone something like this. Hey, you know, Barnabas just last week or so put some money at the disciples' feet and said that that was all he got for the sale of his house. I wonder if that's true. I wonder if he held some of it back. I will bet you that he did. I mean, those kind of conversations would probably have been going on to give them the idea to do what they did. So it killed their joy. When we have a particular sin in our life, it seems like we see that sin in other people so much easier. And I think that's kind of what we're getting at here is that when we are hypocritical, we see hypocrisy in other people magnified, and it kills our joy. So that's the second thing it does. And the third thing kills our peace. Hypocrisy kills our peace. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, hypocrisy, the word hypocrisy, comes from the Greek word, which means hypocrisy. And the actual word is hypocrites. And the definition of it is one who wears a mask. And you've seen the plays where people will hold up a mask in front of their face. It's either a happy mask or a sad mask or an excited or crying or something like that. It's to give the audience, to tell the audience how they're supposed to be feeling. And this goes way back to Greek plays back 2,000 years ago. And I'm guessing they did it because either there were people in the back who couldn't see as well or whatever, and they wanted to magnify the expression. So they used these masks, and that's where the word came from. A hypocrite was the one who wore the mask. And you could see how it's changed through the years to mean a two-faced person, somebody who says one thing and does another. So when you live as a hypocrite, you lose your peace because you're always on guard, wondering if you're going to be discovered to be a hypocrite. And we had a great example of this a few weeks ago in politics when the governor of Virginia was, in his yearbook, he was found to either be wearing either a Klansman's robe or a person standing beside him in blackface. And the number one critic of the governor was the attorney general, who happens to be second in line. You got the governor, lieutenant governor, and the attorney general. So he was, in the line of becoming the governor if the governor hadn't to be kicked out of office. So he was one of the loudest critics. How you shouldn't do that and whatever. Well, it turns out he himself had been in blackface himself. The same guy who was doing all this. That's a great example of hypocrisy. And you can imagine when he first came out and condemned the governor for what he did, he had to not have peace in his life. He had to wonder, is somebody going to know that I did the same thing? So that's the problem with hypocrisy. You live a lifestyle wondering, is somebody going to discover that I'm not the person that I'm saying that I am? When we understand how God feels about it, I kind of touched on this last week, it really should be a freeing thing to know that God doesn't expect us to be anything other than what we are. He likes us just the way we are. And we don't have to try to impress God as Ananias and Sapphira did. He just wants us to be just like we are. I have a friend of mine that I've known for a long, long time. And this guy has, and he's a dear friend of mine. I love the guy. But he has this habit of trying to always convince me that he's either a better person than he is or that he is more successful than he is. And he goes to great lengths to try to impress me with this. And he's constantly telling me of, and this is, like I said, this is continuous for the last 30 years, how just around the corner he's got this deal where he's going to make millions and millions of dollars. And he'll tell me the deal and how it's going to work. And I know that the reason he tells me this is he wants me to think higher of him than he thinks that I think of him now. And by the way, that's nobody in the building here, okay? So nobody involved in the church at all. Somebody's totally differently. But I want to tell him sometimes, and I've never had the nerve to tell him this. I'm probably going to do it the next time he does this. It's just to say, look, I don't care if you make millions of dollars or you don't make another penny. I like you just the way you are. Don't try to impress me with these grandiose plans that you have, because I'm not going to like you anymore if they come to fruition. I like you like you are. Now, that's a delicate thing to have to tell somebody, but it's just something that I guess I'm going to have to do, because I could just hear him saying, will you think more of me if this comes true? In the back of his mind, I can think of him saying that. But that's my problem to deal with later on. Another reason God is so strict on this matter we can see in verse 12, and that's where we'll pick up. It says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, and no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. What we see here is a fear of God that the people had at this time. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, and the fear of God literally, you know, infused the people. And while they admired the apostles, they knew to keep their distance. They knew not to get too close because they didn't want to drop dead either. So the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And I know that to be a fact. I can remember when I was growing up, I had a very healthy fear of my father. And it was that fear that caused me to do the right things and to stay in line and to learn from him. And then later on, that fear changed over into friendship. But a lot of parents these days, I think, get these things backwards. They start out by wanting their kids to be friends with them. And then later on, things don't work out the way they want. But I've always told, and I think Daniel can probably testify to it too, that all of my children started out with a healthy fear of me too. Is that right, Daniel? And I think they probably lost it by now. They know, at least the boys, they all know they can whip me now. But it's a good way to start out a parent-child relationship. And that's the way God is starting out the church here. He's starting out with this healthy fear. And what was the result of this healthy fear? We see it in verse 14. Nevertheless, meaning even though they were afraid, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That's the result of this healthy relationship with fear. I have a healthy fear of fire. I have a healthy fear of lighting a match around gasoline. There's lots of things that we should be fearful for, and by having this fear, we can grow wise. So the early church grew at a healthy rate as a result of this fear. Then verse 15, it says, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So look what's just happened in just the last few verses. We go from two people falling dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit and they were hypocritical, to the church just having this healthy explosion of growth. And it all came back to fear. They realized that the apostles were sent ones from God and that they had the authority of God. They kept a respectable distance, but yet they also grew. The church grew. It's something that I think is lacking in our church today is a healthy fear of God. He's still on the throne. He still has his rules and regulations. And we don't necessarily see people dropping dead for what we might call minor fibs or lies or whatever. But that we should have that fear of God, that he controls our very next heartbeat. And he can stop any of us in our tracks at any time. But here we see wonderful things happening as a result of it. Not only is the church growing, sick people are being healed. And something happened here in verse 15 that didn't even happen during Jesus' healing ministry. And it says, they were on mats on the streets so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by. They had this belief that if his shadow alone would fall on them, they would be healed. And you know what? It happened. And this is an amazing thing. Jesus told the disciples, you're going to do some things greater than what I did. Here's an example of it. Now, does Peter's shadow in of itself have any healing power? No, it doesn't. But there is a concept here we need to understand, and it applies to today as well as Bible time. And the concept is point of release. There is a point of release when somebody has faith in something and they pick whatever it might be to be the point of the release of that faith, God will oftentimes honor it. And these people here picked the shadow of Peter to be the point of release of their faith. And because they believed it, when the shadow fell on them, many of them were healed. So this is something that still applies today. You may remember, I'll give you one other example. In Jesus' time, he was in the middle of a crowd. He was on his way to heal a man's son who was sick and dying. And a little old lady had this bleeding issue. And she said to herself, remember what she said? If I can just what? Touch the hem of his garment. Now, where does that come from in the Bible? Nowhere. It's not in the Old Testament. There's no magical, even during Jesus' healing time, there's no mention where he said, touch the hem of my garment and you'll be healed. But in her mind, she had a point of release. And her point of release was the hem of Jesus' garment. She said, if I can just touch it, I'll be healed. And guess what? She touched it and she was healed. What does this teach us today? It teaches a huge lesson. And that is, we do not put God in a box. Just because something never happened before doesn't mean that God will not honor our faith. And if we set a point of release with our faith, doesn't mean that he won't honor it. He's not going to be boxed in and told, you can't do these kind of things. Good example. I mentioned this probably, I'm going to say, 4 or 5 years ago. Some of you might remember it. You remember the story about the lady in Africa whose husband was a preacher and he died. And they took him to the mortuary, whatever. And she was reading her Bible after her husband died, and she read a scripture that said that wives received their husbands back from the dead. This was talking about this particular time we're talking about now. But she read that verse, and she believed that that verse was just for her, that her husband would rise again from the dead. How many of y'all remember that story? Do you remember it? I better tell it again pretty soon, huh? I had video. There's video of this. It's on YouTube, actually. Anyway, make a long story short, she talked her father-in-law, the dead man's father, into not burying him. She said, I believe God's going to raise him from the dead. So he said, well, I'll hang my hat on that. I'll go with you. It was 4 days. They had him laying in the bottom of the church on a slab. They were having a revival service upstairs, and they kept one person down there with him. And the guy noticed, after a period of time, he thought he saw the guy's chest moving, breathing. And he's just studying, and then he saw his little finger move. And he ran upstairs during the revival service and say, something's going on down here. So a bunch of people went back downstairs, and the guy came back to life. Now, this they did have the video of. So it was an amazing story. But the point is, you don't put God in a box. If God gives you something, you hang on to it. That's your point of release for your faith. We know from these two stories, especially the story about the little old lady that touched Jesus' garment, that he was surprised at the fact that he knew the energy left him. There was a healing energy. He turned around and said, what happened? Jesus didn't even know. All he knew was that some energy left his body. And he would not move until he found out what happened. And she, of course, came trembling to him and said, it was me. And I thought if I could just touch the hem of your garment. And the Bible says that Jesus was surprised at her faith. A good kind of surprised. And I think that's the kind of way Jesus wants to be surprised at our faith. I think he wants us to be trying to stretch our faith. And he wants to reward that type of thing on a regular basis. The problem is, we oftentimes, we just don't try. We just go on with the way things are instead of trying to stretch our faith. as she did, as the people who were being laid in the shadow of Peter, as the lady in Africa whose husband came back to life. Well, let's go to verse 17. Running out of time. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Why were the Sadducees filled with jealousy? It's because Jesus was doing miracles, the apostles were doing miracles. This didn't fit into their scheme of things. The Sadducees were not believers in supernatural things. They were what we would call materialists today. Most of the higher education professors, college, a lot of them high school, a lot of them even in middle school, elementary school, are of the sect of the Sadducees today. They are materialists. They believe if you can't touch it, if you can't feel it, if it's not part of cannot be proven by a mathematical formula such as water freezes at 32 degrees or 2 plus 2 is 4 or whatever, if you cannot touch it with your senses or see it verified, it's not real. Of course, what does that do with God? It completely takes them out of the picture. So they start right off with the presumption that God cannot exist because he's not material. It's just not something that they will allow into their paradigm of thinking. A little bit of a humorous story that I read in a book. I'll really condense it here. But many of you have heard of Norm Geisler. He was the person who was the teacher to Ravi Zacharias, just to give you a little perspective. Karen, ironically, met Norm Geisler at the Walmart in Spruce Pine one time. He had a little place in Little Switzerland that he came up every now and then. Karen just happened to be in Walmart with a friend of hers from Florida who had at one time taken classes under Norm Geisler. She happened to come up and visit Karen. Talk about coincidence. They went to Walmart, and there's Norm Geisler in Walmart. So this former student of his introduced him to Karen. And so Karen's always holding this over my head to this day. Well, at least I know Norm Geisler, she'll say, you know. But anyway, he wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And one of the things that I'm probably going to need my glasses over anywhere. I don't know what happened to them. I'll try to struggle without them. Just hold it back a little further. Oh, you found them. Thank you. He wrote a chapter about Sadducees, people who don't believe in anything unless it's material. And he had a tactic known as the Roadrunner tactic. If you haven't read this book, you really got to read it. It's a wonderful book. But he calls it the Roadrunner tactic because you've all seen the Roadrunner cartoon. And you know, when the Roadrunner turns a corner and a coyote can't quite make that turn, he's out in midair there. And there's for just a minute or two, he's hanging in midair. And then he realizes there's nothing underneath me. And down he goes. So he calls this tactic the Roadrunner tactic when he makes the, we'll call them the Sadducees, realize the fallacy of their argument. Well, Norm was in college. When he was in college, he had a class that he was taking. And the class was all about the fact that if you cannot see something verifiable with your five senses, you can't touch it, smell it, taste it, or whatever, and it's not, cannot be proven by what we, let's just call it science, mathematical world or science world or whatever. If it can't be verified by those two things, then you should not accept it as true. This was the course that he was taking. And the guy wrote a book, and he made a big deal about the book, and he went through the chapters, and he assigned a chapter to each student in the class to debate. Well, he assigned the chapter to Norm Geisler that was the chapter on this verifiable element, that you should not believe something unless it's verifiable. Let me see if I can pick up at the right spot. It says, he asserted two propositions that he asserted that propositions can only be meaningful if they meet one of the following two conditions. One, The truth claim is abstract reasoning, such as, and that's the math or the science, 2 plus 2 is 4, all triangles have three sides, etc. Or can be verified empirically through one or more of the five senses. So that was his statement. So he says, at the beginning, this is Norm Geisler talking, at the beginning of the next class, the professor said, Mr. Geisler, we'll hear from you first. And his chapter was the principle of empirical verifiability. That's what I just said. He says, well, the professor says, keep it to no more than 20 minutes, so we'll have plenty of time for discussion. Well, says Norm, since I was using the lightning-fast roadrunner tactic, I had absolutely no trouble with the time constraints. I stood up and simply said, listen to what he says. The principle of empirical verifiability, that's the thing I just talked about, states that there are only two kinds of meaningful propositions. One, those that are true by definition, that's the science part. Or two, those that are empirically verifiable, that's the five senses. Then he says, since the principle of empirical verifiability itself is neither true by definition, nor can it be empirically verified, it cannot be meaningful. And he says, that was it. I sat down. There was stunned silence in the room. He said, the students all realized in an instant that the whole class, the premise of the whole class, could not stand up on the weight of its own statement. This is the same type of thing that basically the Pharisees or the Sadducees were believing back then. It would be another thing he does all the time. He says, some people will say, there is no absolute truth. You've heard that. It's a common statement. And his response, using the roadrunner tactic, is, he would say, are you absolutely sure that that's a true statement? And then they have to stop and think. There is no absolute truth. Is that a true statement? Think about it. The weight of the statement itself collapses under the statement, because if there is no absolute truth, then you cannot make the statement that there is no absolute truth, because that would be an absolutely true statement. You see? So this is the kind of thing that Norm Geisler likes to do, and it all goes back to, this is the way the Sadducees thought at the time. Now, I wanted to get to one other part. Let me do one other little quick thing. So, verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, begin to teach the people. Picture the scene. They're in jail. An angel lets them out. I don't know what the jailers are doing, but somehow or another they walk right past the jailers. The door stays locked. Jailers don't know anything. They're out there preaching in the temple as they were told. Now, at the same time, next verse, when the high priest and his associates arrive, picture the scene. They're down at the courthouse. They called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. I picture something a scene like in Congress when they're getting ready to have a big vote, and little by little all the congressmen filter into the house, and with the pomp and circumstance and all the stuff that they do. That's what's going on here. And they all arrive, and they all have their suits and ties on, and they're ready to go, and they say, okay, send to the jail and bring these guys in there. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find him there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. They can't even hold these guys in jail overnight. And then at the same time, someone comes running in and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. But they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in, and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this man's name, he said. Hang on a second. One of my pages got out of line. Worst time. There we go. Yet, you have filled Jerusalem with this, with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. That should make something come to mind from a few years earlier. Do you remember what the people said to Pilate when he said, what about Jesus? What am I going to do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. And he said, he hasn't done anything wrong. And they said, yes, may his blood be on us and our children. And here they're saying, the very same people, probably some of the same people that even said it, said, now you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. Talk about hypocrites. There's some hypocrites. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. So, what is that? What's he talking about? Today we would call that civil disobedience. You say you are the person under authority. You say we are to do this. And we say, no, we will not do it. Now, when, this is a very relevant question for us today. When do we reach the point where we say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to break the law. I know you're in authority over me, state of North Carolina, government of the United States, Mitchell County, whatever. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to break the law. When do you do it? Would you like to be confident and know when you are to obey the law and when you are to stand up and say, no, I refuse to obey it? Would you like to know what that standard is to do that? Would you? Kitty said it right. Come back next Sunday. We're going to cover it next Sunday. We're going to see from the Bible. That's not a roadrunner tactic. From the Bible, we're going to see that there are guidelines used for when we should obey the law, even if we don't like it, and when we should disobey the law. And we need to know that. We need to be comfortable and say, okay, this is a situation where I can legitimately stand up and say, no, I won't do that. Or, I'll do it, I don't like doing it, but I'm going to recognize that you're in authority over me and do it. So next week, come back, we'll learn about that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for another opportunity to open your word. And Lord, we just thank you today. We see the dangers of hypocrisy and how it can cause damage to our witness and to our life and to our joy and to our peace. And Lord, we just pray that, I pray that we will recognize that you love us just the way we are. We do not need to do anything special to make you love us. And Lord, as we look towards next week, and we want to have the knowledge and wisdom to know when we stand up and say no to the authorities that you have put over us and when we are to obey them. So we just pray for wisdom in that area too. We thank you for this beautiful day you've given us to enjoy today, the nice mild weather and the sunshine, and we're so appreciative of it. We pray that we will use this week. We will make it count for you. We will take every opportunity we can to share our faith about you and share a good word of encouragement to others that are in need, and just to make it count. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.